Let's turn again, please, to the Word of God that we read together. We read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's epistle to the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we read verses 1 down to verse 13. And we want to preach tonight on the words of verse 3. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know, you're something that can be known, something that was known. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That is, we are appointed unto these afflictions. And with the word of God open before us tonight, let us again seek just again his face in prayer. Father in heaven, the hour has come now again for the preaching of thy word. We acknowledge that without thee we can do absolutely nothing. And I feel, Lord, my great need at this time of the infilling of the Spirit of God. We remember the word of the Apostle Paul when he said, concerning the ministry at large, and no doubt the thought of preaching the word, who is sufficient for these things? And, Lord, how glad we are that just a few verses on he said, our sufficiency is of God. May we know that sufficient grace. Let your word again go forth. May it find a place and be helpful to each and every heart who will hear the word. And may in all things our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus, whom we love, Lord, may he have all the preeminence and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The affliction of which the Apostle Paul has in mind and of which he is speaking here was of the most severe kind. The word, as it is translated elsewhere, shows that he's not thinking now of a toothache or of a mild headache, something that two tablets melted in water would put right. But literally, he is speaking about something that is pressing. And we use the phrase about someone going through the mill. How are things with you? Well, I'm going through the mill, you might say. And we think of those great stones. Maybe you've seen them at one of the cultural parks, those great stones that turn slowly but grind exceedingly small. The word here for afflictions is translated variously in other parts of the New Testament. In verse 4, there in our passage, it is translated by the word tribulation. And it is also translated by that word tribulation over in Mark chapter 13 and again in Matthew 24, the great chapters that speak about that coming event, the great tribulation. Over in John chapter 16 and verse 21, the word that our translators chose to translate it by was the word anguish. And it is there in relation to childbirth, the lady going into labour, and then after much anguish, delivering the child, and the great rejoicing that follows that event. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it is translated by the word persecution, and especially in relation to Stephen. Stephen, I remind you, was the first martyr. And when persecution arose round Stephen, it was so severe that he paid for it with his very life. And then over in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, it is translated by the word burdened. And again, here's the thought of being weighed down with persecution. But you'll notice that Paul was not only talking about it, but he was taking positive action. And to these Thessalonians, who were feeling the burden and the heat of the day, he sent his trusty helper, young Timothy. He refers to him there in verse 2. We have it there by the name Timotheus, just a very archaic way of saying Timothy. And Timothy was his trusty helper. And you have his qualifications there, our fellow labourer in the gospel. Was our brother a minister of God, And he sent this man to, as we read here, to establish and comfort them in what was very obviously a difficult time. And in this incident, as we have it here, or this time in the history of the Thessalonian church, we see two sides of the one coin. We see that by taking action, by doing something about it, we see here human responsibility. This was not the time to sit down and to sit back and to do nothing. Because the Bible tells us when one member of the body suffers, then we all suffer together. It tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens, and in doing so fulfill the law of Christ. There might not be much that we can do in the big scheme of things, but let it be said of us, as it was said of that lady in the scripture, whose name would be held in perpetual remembrance as long as the gospel is preached. The Lord said of her, "Leave her alone, for she hath done what she could." So Paul here could do something, and he did it. He sent Timothy to help these people out. But the text we have taken tonight gives us what we might call the other side of the same coin. And where you have the responsibility of man, on the other side of the coin, you have the sovereignty of God. And these are two great doctrines that run parallel in the Word of God, and they never ever cancel each other out. They never ever contradict one another. There is no uneasy peace between them. And we must give 100% attention to both of them as regulated by the teaching of Scripture. The sovereignty of God. And I believe we have that in our text here in verse 3 concerning these afflictions. It says there at the end of verse 3, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." The first thing that we want to see tonight, number one, is this. Is that God's people are not immune from afflictions. God's people are not immune from afflictions. If you have time in your hands, and I'm not recommending that you do this, but if you have time in your hands and you turn on the television, particularly if you have a lot more wider than just the BBC and ITV, but you can soon tune in to those channels where you have what are known as health and wealth preachers. And these health and wealth teachers are false teachers. They are false teachers. I do not hesitate to say that tonight. I know sometimes there can be, in the interests of charity, that will give and take. Sometimes you say, well, it's not the way I would do something. But there comes a time when to be so charitable in this matter would be uncharitable. It would be unfair. It would be unscriptural. And when you look at many of these television evangelists, and I could throw you out names like Benny Hinn and Copeland and those sort of names, these are people who I must announce tonight as false teachers. Because what they have is a wish. And for them, the wish has followed the thought. And they believe we can have health and wealth now, and we should have health and wealth now on this earth as a covenant right of being a child of God. And if you do not enjoy that, then they tell you that you are missing out. And you are not right with God. What they are in effect doing is transferring what belongs to heaven, which is that ideal world, that perfect place where there is no more sorrow, where there are no more tears, transferring from heaven to here on earth at this time. And they have no scriptural right to do so. Always the worry of a man that goes beyond what the scripture teaches. Because to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And Peter spoke of such people over in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's always interesting when you read 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter spoke about false teachers who would come. When you get into Jude, Jude talks about the false teachers who have come. But over in 2 Peter chapter 2, he spoke concerning these false teachers, these men that have later who would have creep in unawares. He says they are wells without water. If you're on a thirsty journey and you come to a well, particularly if you're dying for the want of water, when you come to a well, you want to look down and see the sparkling water. But these are wells without water. These are clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. They are false teachers, and you would do well to avoid them and not to get sucked in with what they have got to say. Because we know that God's people are subject to the everyday afflictions of their neighbours. They are subject to sickness. You remember John chapter 11, the word came to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, one whom thou lovest is sick." A reference to Lazarus, his friend from Bethany. And Lazarus knew what it was to be sick. But then there's another Lazarus in the Bible. And his problem, well, he had sickness as well, but this came from the fact that he was poor. The Bible says that he was a beggar. And he sat at the gate of the rich man. And he knew what it was to be impoverished. It says when he died. When the rich man died, it says he was taken and buried. No doubt a great, wonderful funeral. But when poor old Lazarus, the child of God, died in poverty, it just says the angels came and took him into Abraham's bosom. And then God's people were subject to the everyday afflictions, their neighbours, in the devastation and in war. You know, we have a lot to thank God for living in this part of the United Kingdom. We have a lot of things that others don't have. There's Christians tonight in other parts of the world. You think of Syria and in other places. And they know what it is to be devastated by war. There's Christians tonight living in refugee camps, where there's great hardship. And there, even there are some of God's people. We are part of the creation that groaneth. And our Lord spoke of various ailments, including nakedness and imprisonment, that even the least of his brethren would be subject to. That could happen quickly to any one of us. Never let us think because we are in relative prosperity tonight that that would ever and always be the case. Though God's people were not immune from afflictions. But then added to these common afflictions, though in our first point, sometimes there are afflictions that come upon us, not just sickness and things that we share with our neighbours, geographical and so on. But sometimes we get afflictions that come across us on the point and because we are Christians, because we profess without fear or favour the name of the Lord Jesus. We sing those words, "Do we not, I'm not ashamed, O my Lord," or "to defend his cause." And the Thessalonians, they knew what persecution was, purely on the basis of their Christian faith. When the church at Thessalonica, if you go back there to the chapter 2 and the verse 2, the apostle, previous chapter there, the apostle Paul, verse 1, he speaks about our entrance in unto you. That is when we came into your time, when we began to evangelize, when we began to preach the word of God, when we held up the old bloodstained banner of the cross, and we preached Christ and him crucified. He says, even after verse 2, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And you can go to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, and you see what happened there. You see how Jason was taken, the man of God, he was beaten. persecuted these men when they preached the gospel. It wasn't all nice. People sitting, taking nice little notes. People shouting, "Amen, preacher." No, he says there was much contention. And in verses 14, right down there to the verse 16, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." These were people who were persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. There was satanic hindrance. Look at verse 17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Over in Acts chapter 16, we read that sometimes the Spirit of God had our plan. He had desires to go to certain places, but the Spirit of God suffered us not. It was not the will of God. It was only a notion that Paul had, and the Spirit of God stepped in and prevented that. But here, in verse 18, he's speaking now about the devil. He's not speaking about the Spirit of God. He's speaking now about that evil, wicked, malignant spirit that we call the devil, the adversary of God's people. Afflicting the church of Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, sisters, tonight, we're in a great battle. We're called to war, a great warfare. Ephesians 6 says that we are given the whole armour of God, and he says, put it on. Just don't leave it lying there in the corner. Just don't polish it up and admire it. He says, put on the whole armour of God. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Put on that helmet of salvation. That sword of the Spirit. That great shield of faith. All the different parts, put it on because you are in war. And war always brings casualty and afflictions. Jesus said, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. So God's people, that's the first thing we're learning here tonight. God's people are not immune from afflictions. But let us move on and see here secondly that God's people are positively appointed to these afflictions. Whereunto ye are appointed. Appointed, we say, first of all, indeed of men. In Acts chapter 5, verse 21, when the apostles had been taken because of their faithful preaching and souls been saved in the temple, it says there in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 21, how the council within the temple, the temple authorities. It says there, Acts 5 and the verse 21, it says that when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. To what end? And all the senate, the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. They had been appointed of men on the wrath, appointed to men. And we read there in Acts 5 how these apostles were beaten and then they were let go. But more particularly in our text and more properly here, this appointment has been made by God. Job in chapter 7 verse 3, as he complains, relating how he suffered, he says, "Wearisome nights have been appointed unto me." Remember our Saviour in John chapter 21, as he speaks to Peter. He tells Peter how he's going to end his days. He's going to end his days as an old man. And he says, "When thou art old, when youth has fled, you will be taken to a place where, humanly speaking, you don't want to go." It was a reference to the death that Peter must die. Peter died a martyr's death. But our Lord told him. He wasn't just prophesying, looking into the future and telling him what would happen. It's not mere foresight here. He's saying, in effect, Peter, I have appointed you to die, not death, because in dying such a death, thou shalt glorify God. God just doesn't positively allow these things, but he writes them in to his plan and purpose. Man acts freely. Those men that persecute, they act freely. Therefore, they must give an account for their sinful deeds. That brings us back again to the responsibility of man. But man cannot. A man will not lay even one finger on the child of God without the divine appointment. Our Lord Jesus made two statements within a few verses of one another. And at first look, always get beyond the first look in Scripture. If you have to scratch your head, scratch your head, but look again. And at first blush, it looks as if they are contradicting one another, but they're not. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 16, he spoke of days that were coming, tribulation, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. There's martyrdom. But in verse 18, he finishes off that little paragraph by saying, there shall not one hair of your head perish. That looks to be a contradiction, but what's it telling us? It's telling us this, that these things are totally and absolutely in the hands of a sovereign God. That our heavenly Father who loves us, it says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And we know that God can prevent persecution before it even begins, before it even starts. And by the very nature of the case, we might never know how often this has happened, because it was stamped upon, it was quenched out even before it had begun. There's been many a plan that was made to injure or to kill, and it never got out of the traps, as it were. God stepped in right away. And by the nature of the case, we will never know about these things. We know that God can limit and arrest its progress. One of the, I find, humorous incidences in the Bible is over in Acts chapter 23, when there were 40 men. That's a lot of men. 40 men, it says, that they entered into a very serious oath. They swore in an oath to God that they would not eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. I often wonder about those men. Where did that go to? Where did that end up? When did they quit? Or did they really starve themselves to death? But they never got their hands on Paul, did they? And when you read the story as it is recorded there in Acts chapter 23, word came to Paul's nephew. And he sent word, he was able to get through all the security into the castle and send word to Paul that this was happening. And they put the whole military defence behind Paul, and they got him out of the place. And you may see soldiers and hear horses, but I see the hands of a sovereign God. God who is saying to Paul, Paul, your hour has not yet come. I have still things for you to do. Because he said to Paul, you must see Rome also and bear witness there. So a lot of boys in Israel weren't going to put him to death. God had intervened. God can bring all afflictions to an end. The greatest persecutor of God's people was of course Saul of Tarsus. And Saul tells us what he did, how he went into homes, how he dragged Christians out of their beds and out of their homes. He caused them to blaspheme. He dragged them into synagogues. They were given bad beatings and so on. And then God intervened. He intervened graciously in the life of Saul. And Saul was converted. And Saul was saved by the grace of God. And it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And they were multiplied. No matter what happens to the Christian, we know two great fundamental truths. First of all, it's all for the glory of God. Because God, when he appoints things, he cannot aim for anything less. This is the ultimate target, and God hits it every time. So if something has been appointed of God, it can only be for His own glory, because God cannot fall short of His own glory. But it's not only for God's glory, it is for our ultimate good. And that pushes us back again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for we know, here's something else we know, all things work together for good to those who love God. And often we have to take this in faith alone. The evidence may not be to our seriously limited senses. And, we might find it hard to believe. But that's when we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. It is the wrong time, not that there's ever a right time, but it's the wrong time to start doubting what God has stated. It has been said that we should never doubt in the dark. But God told us in the light. Just because the lights go out, just because we can't see, you can still hear the voice of God. And if God has told you something in the light, don't you doubt in the light, in the dark, what God has told you in the light. It's worth noting that God has His purposes towards the wicked as well. And over there in verse 16, we read of these people. And remember, the judgment of God is always judicious. We reap what we sow. And if we reap judgment, then we have reaped sin. And He talks about these people who, having rejected the gospel, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, He talks about their cup being full up with sin and the wrath of God that He has appointed is upon them to the very, very uttermost. Yes, God's people are positively appointed to these afflictions. But we see here, thirdly, we are not to be moved in these times of affliction. I looked at the word moved, and I discovered, after a little inquiry, just using the concordance, that the word is unique in this text. It's not used anywhere else. And it carries the thought of not being shaken or being unhinged. He doesn't want the wheels to come off the chariot. He doesn't want us to be moved. First of all, we say, let us not be moved away from God. Away from God. Because sometimes when people meet with at least disappointment, or with diced hopes, or have faced positive destruction or persecution, or carry a heavy burden that God has placed upon them, they tend to get very, very bitter with God. In John chapter 6, many walked no more with Him because they said, this is a hard saying. Well, what if they had had a hard experience or hard circumstances? And yet to walk away from God, to get bitter against God, solves absolutely nothing. And indeed, all it does is increase the burden. Because you might have had one problem, now you have two problems. And the second problem is bigger than the first problem. No, don't get moved away from God. That is not the moved away from God's people. That's a distinctly unapostolic thing to do. When those apostles were beaten, it says in John chapter 4, it says they went out from the persecutors, went out from those that gave them a hard time. It says they went on to their own company. The affliction drove them closer to the saints. And when they went, the affliction that they were now experiencing drove them to pray together. And what did they pray for? Lord, that we might preach your word with boldness. All it did was fuel them up a little bit more. They were more determined to stand for God. It was in the context of wavering Christians that that exhortation in Hebrews 10 and 25 comes, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The worst thing to do is to move towards the world. Any ease that you get there is only temporary, because the world itself is not a stress-free zone. Its afflictions are not sanctifying as the afflictions are for the child of God. And Christ does not say of the world as he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He cannot say unto the world, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." For he says, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Fourthly and lastly, how to stand fast, how not to be moved in the days of our affliction. Let us not say as the wicked does in their heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's the words of the wicked man in Psalm 10 and verse 6. Remember Peter's proud boast, "Lord, when others forsake you, I'll not do that." No, we can't stand there. But we can stand if we qualify these words and say, "By the grace of God, by the help of God, I will stand fast. God being my helper, the Lord being my support, God being my rock and my fortress, should tribulation come, should trial come, should afflictions to which I have been appointed come, the God who sends the afflictions will help me to stand." Here's some helpful biblical advice. One, recognize the reality of a prospect. It could happen to you. It could be at your doorstep waiting for you when you go home. It could be on the calendar for you this very week that afflictions are going to come. It happens to others, and someday it could happen to you. And therefore, when it is, does happen, don't be taken by surprise. Don't be shell-shocked. Be ready and take heed. If it comes, then in the words of Micah 6, "Hear the rod and him that hath appointed it." Let it drive you into the very bosom of God. Let it drive you to hear his voice. And some of your most precious moments in communion with God could well be in the midst of the afflictions. You remember the words of the psalmist. He said, "It was good for me. I greatly benefited. It was good for me," he said, "that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." That was written by David, one of the most afflicted men in the whole of the Bible. He thanked God that he had felt the rod, and he heard the rod in him who had appointed it. Put on, as we have said, that whole armour of God, because the devil will be very busy at this time, and that shield of faith that God has given you will prove to be of great help. The armour of God is not an optional extra. He gives you the armour of God and he says, "Put it on. Draw comfort and strength from the stand of others." The Bible's a big book. We thank God that it is so. And there are many rich fields and many examples in God's word. The book of Job will be invaluable. The book of Psalms will be invaluable. Jeremiah will be invaluable to you. In the days of affliction, church history will be invaluable to us. Listen to those whom God sends to you at that time. Usually your minister, usually your pastor. Paul sent Timothy, who was well qualified to help. He wasn't a novice in the faith. And bringing comfort, if God calls you to bring comfort in such circumstances, should not be taken lightly. And the child of God should know how to comfort and strengthen one another. And especially those that are in affliction and have at your fingertips at least know where to go in God's word. Not commit it to memory. At least know where these verses are found. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Psalm 21. Psalm 46 verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. And Psalm 121 and verse 3. He shall not suffer thy foot to be moved. For he that keepeth thee shall not slumber. May God help us to stand. Help us to stand fast, even in affliction, knowing that thereunto we have been appointed. And he that brings us into it will surely bring us out safely and the better for it on the other end. May the Lord bless his word. may all of our hearts receive me.